Good afternoon. Shalom. There's some discussion of what the subject is, and I think it's quite clear, although I had a dickens of a time coming up with the title. It's about two cities. And does anybody want to conjecture which two cities? I think we always think, oh, it must be Jerusalem and Babylon, Jerusalem and Rome. Oh, no, maybe it's Jerusalem, knowing the crazy speaker, it's Jerusalem and Shechem or Hebron. And you're half right. But before we go there, I want to say something that I truly believe. First of all, thank you. I'm looking for the speakers, and I'm not making eye contact, but thank you very much, because what they spoke about, and it, even though I asked each one of them to give a class, you never know. I knew the brethren, each one. I knew each one of the brothers very well. But they spoke about things that really matter. And by that I mean it was not something that was theoretical or prophetical or symbolic. It was very direct and important for us. And to speak to that issue, I think one of the best things that we can do is change what has been a history of Puritanism. And I have nothing against the Puritans, except I'm glad I'm not one or wasn't one. But we have a heritage of thinking we're wiser than other people, more erudite, and it simply is not true. The only history that we consistently have, as far as I can see, is thanks to God who has called us and given us an insight to what he is planning with this earth. And I'd like to just read a letter that Paul wrote to some brothers and sisters that he'd never met. But he writes in writing to the Colossians, I think, pretty much what our brethren were talking about. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I think each one of our speakers has emphasized that beautiful aspect of the gospel, what God wants of us, what Jesus wants of us, is to see a little bit of him in each one of us when he comes again. Now, I also do not believe in pablum. I think it's lovely for children and perhaps those who have lost their teeth. But as far as I'm concerned, whenever I hear, let's hear first principles, I think to myself, let's go back to kindergarten. It's fun, but it's virtually useless in developing a spiritual mind. And therefore, when they say go back to the first principles, I go back to Hebrews 6, you'll excuse the irony, and I'll say those six, because they're the only six first principles in our Bible. And everybody looks with a blank look. What is this guy, crazy? They're 28, they're 31, they're 30, however many you want to number. No, there are only six, according to the writer of the Hebrews. And we're not going there. Get beyond it. Start doing something with your life and with your brain and with your heart. I have a little writing that I'm going to now pass out to you. But before I do that, and I'd like to ask somebody to help send it out, I think I only copied 40 of them. So if you share it with the person next to you, that'd be great. My own experience, and that's all we can go by, Mark was telling me that he stayed in a magnificent hotel, one of the finest he'd stayed, along the Dead Sea, strangely, on Jordan's fancy, what's well, called the Imperial Hotel, anyway, a magnificent hotel along the Dead Sea. And our experience in Jerusalem was equally exciting. We were right there outside of the Yaffa Gate, and we could look at the Yaffa Gate and see people come and go, and we could actually go up onto the roof and see the Temple Mount and just a thrilling, beautiful view of the Mount of Olives as well. The only difference is that Mary and I stayed in the honeymoon suite, which was pretty fancy. It even had, well, it was $11 a night, so you can see that it was pretty fancy, whereas Jesse stayed in something for $8 a night, being a little more frugal. But the serious point that I want to make, and it's probably only me, how many have been to Jerusalem here? I know there are several. So at least a few. My feelings are probably not the same as everybody's. When you go up on the road from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, you are constantly going up. And when you hit it at evening time and the lights come on the Turkish walls, it is beautiful. If you only had that vision of Jerusalem, it is beautiful. It is just thrilling, because you're going uphill, and there's this old crenulated wall made by the Turks, and it surrounds most of the ancient city. The irony is, the place that we stayed in the honeymoon suite, and I have to say, it even had a bed in it, was actually not in the walled city. You could see the walled city. It was only a few feet away. But the walled city does not include a very important portion of Jerusalem. Does anybody know what that is? It's Zion. It does not include Zion. In fact, the irony of being in Jerusalem to me to this day is that I couldn't go up on the Temple Mount, the most holy site. The closest I could get was the Wailing Wall, and I wasn't particularly thrilled with the Wailing Wall. I found it a very depressing place, a lot of prayers by the Chassidim, a lot of wailing. There was some singing, there was some dancing, but for the most part, I found it a very sad part of their history, that they were prevented, as I was prevented as Christian, to go up onto the Temple Mount. And the most exciting place I found in Jerusalem was to the south of the city at the Holda Gates. And there they're doing some excavation. And it was, if you'll excuse me, the most exciting places in Jerusalem to me are 20 and 30 feet underground, because the rest of it is full with dead men's bones, as far as I'm concerned. And that was my reaction. It was a city, as Paul felt with Athens, that was full of idolatry. You would go into a church, and there were all kinds of idols and junk and silver and gold, and I still am horrified. And I think to myself of the Lord who went and purged the temple, and what he would think today, and what he does think today of Jerusalem. It is the holy city, and it is full of dead men's bones. Could I ask a couple of people if they would help pass these out? If we don't have enough, I haven't replicated enough of you, just share it with the person next to you. There's nothing terribly profound here. Thank you, Mark and Bruce. There's a couple. Now, I've said before that I don't believe in pablum, and what I mean by that is that it's lovely to go back over old things and old saws, But what Brother Don Eiffel said years ago has really struck me for the rest of my life, certainly. And that is, we know many things that are not so. I can remember in my youth hearing, the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the children of man. So therefore, man will never go to the moon. That was clear. They knew it. And so, likewise, we know many things that probably are incorrect. And thanks be to God that when we see Jesus, he's not going to be giving us an examination, because we would all fail. The only examination that counts in the end is the reflection of Jesus in us and our love for each other. If you have a sheet in front of you, there's, again, nothing profound. In fact, it's sort of my scratching out. You'll notice that I have Ha Beit, and Beit is another way of saying house. In fact, the word Beth is the same word, and sometimes in Hebrew it's simply pronounced Beth. It means house. It is usually used in the scripture, and you can check this out in concordance, to mean the Father's house, the words of Jesus. You notice he doesn't use any other expression. He could have used a word for temple. But even in the Old Testament, Hekel can mean a palace or it can mean a temple. But house means house. It can be the house of Israel. It can be the house of God. And the second city that we're going to look at is Zion, the city of the great king. Now, the usual apprehension is, well, these are one and the same. I've been there. The temple's right there in the city. And you were right. But just because the floor of Aruna was at that point, and there is a temple mount there, does not mean the future temple will be there. And we'll go into that just briefly, enough to give you a little heartburn, no more. But as Don said, we know a great deal that is not so. The house, Habayit, the Hebrew for the house is the usual term used to describe the house of the Lord God. Ezekiel introduces us to the larger city only briefly as to the south of where he is taken. So if you have your Bible handy, if you'd open to the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel throughout, and of course this is rather late in his writing, seems to be taken a number of journeys and visions, and he has these visions. And I think we don't do justice with visions as something that's vague. They were tremendously real, they were tremendously painful and personal. In fact, I don't even think we can understand visions except in terms of actually being there, as far as we're concerned, as far as Ezekiel is concerned. And so in the 40th chapter, it says in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, in the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, so on the day of the selection of Lamb for Pesach, it was the 14th year after the fall of the city. On that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there in visions of God. He took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. And that is the last time he talks about that city until the 48th chapter. But I want you to keep that in mind, because our usual way of interpreting that is that he was taken to the temple site, he was dropped there, and all of this structure, which some of our writers have fantasized about, will, you know, stretch for miles around him. I suggest no. In fact, he was able to look to the south and see this magnificent city, which was going to be the city of the great king. The prophet Ezekiel, to continue in the sheet, views and describes both cities as squares enclosed by walls. The house of the Lord, which is north of the holy city, is revealed as elevated above an already seismically lifted plateau. And that, I think you can determine from what we just read partially, combined that with the 48th chapter and with 14th of Zechariah, and I think that is a fair statement. The house or temple is similar in size and architecture to Solomon's, and I might say Herod's. Everybody cringes when they hear that, and I don't know why. I think it's, again, because of myths of our youth. Just take a look. Do your own study. Don't pick up anybody's book. Just look at the text. You'll find it's almost identical to Solomon's temple or Herod's temple. Herod's temple was magnificent. Do you remember what the disciples said? Lord, look at that building. It's one of the wonders of the ancient world. And if you've ever studied the Herod's temple or Solomon's, it was an incredible structure. Herod was a great builder. It was magnificent. But what the disciples were looking at, rather unfortunately, was all of the jewelry and splendor and the shining of this magnificent structure, and not the inside, which was full of dead men's bones at that time. And their house was left to them desolate. In fact, what Ezekiel describes is more utilitarian in both appearance and purpose. This city, temple, will be primarily used by Israel and its immediate surrounding neighbors. And I know it's a popular thing, and it's wonderful and exciting to say, oh, the 14th of Zechariah tells me clearly that Peru and Fiji and all of the nations will come in at the time of tabernacles, and just start thinking about it. Even if the earth is decimated by the judgments of the Almighty and His Son, we would be stacked 30 or 40 high. It is not possible to celebrate tabernacles any other time than the 14th day of the seventh month. It's not a yearly cycle. And we can say, well, God can do all things. And yes, God can do all things, but we're never meant to look at Zechariah 14 and say, this is where all nations go up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Wonderful idea, impossible, logistically absurd, and never intended by Zechariah or by God's talking to Zechariah. What is described is beautifully illustrated in Isaiah 19, if you turn there. In the midst of a number of prophecies against both Judah and the nations around Judah, this really, I think, special passage shows God's care for the nations around as well as for Israel. We see it in Amos as well, but here I think it's quite clear. Let's pick up with verse 16. In that day, another way of saying almost always with the prophets, certainly if you look at Isaiah and Zechariah, you see that phrase over and over and over, and it's usually descriptive of the future of the blessed age. Not always, but almost always. So, in that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified. And I will suggest that that has already taken place in your lifetime. That's just a wild suggestion, accept it or reject it, but think about it. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified. because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. In that day, again, Yom Biyom, in that day, five cities in Egypt will speak Hebrew and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun, or Destruction, it happens to say, but I think it's more accurate to say the City of the Sun in Hebrew. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord, Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord and will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. And they will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, blessing on earth. A blessing on earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Now that, I think, is an incredible prophecy. There has been a great deal, and we tend to do it, and I tend to do it, I tend to be guilty, of speaking against the nations round about as being rather insane and foolish, uneducated, certainly ungodly in terms of Christianity. But in that day, they will be joined together. And where will they worship? I would suggest they will worship in two places, Jerusalem and the city to the north, which we call the temple. So if you continue looking at that sheet, Zion is the southwest hill of Jerusalem. It's frequently, as you know, inclusive of the entire city. Yet if I set my king on my holy hill of Zion... Now, very often, we kind of round that off and we say, well, that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus is going to be in Zion. He's going to be in the temple. And it never says that. That's something that we assert. Well, we say, but he's our high priest. He's the king of the earth. He has to be in the temple. As far as I know, a king was never in the temple. A high priest was, but Jesus' work as a high priest, I sent. Essentially, it will be over when he returns. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And once you can see clearly that we are not now in talking about the temple, talking about Jerusalem, then in fact, what logistically, how are we to understand it logistically, and what are we talking about? And I would suggest two things. We're talking about a northern city or temple, quite a bit smaller, quite a bit smaller than Jerusalem, a tenth the size, according to Ezekiel. And there the nations round about, that which we call Western, I think we would probably call the Western Arabian area, so from Syria to Egypt, those are the people who will go up and will worship the Lord in that place. I'm not suggesting nobody else will be acceptable or nobody else can go, but that's primarily the purpose for which that building will be made. I am well aware that many people say, well, Ezekiel should be excised. This is just a symbolic idea of reformation in Israel. And I'm sorry, I keep going back to the fact that we can excise the 40th chapter through the end of Ezekiel, and we still have a temple in the future spoken by Isaiah in the 56th chapter, again in the 60th chapter, and Joel in the 3rd chapter, and so on and so forth. I suggest that there will be a temple, there will be a house where Gentiles are welcome. The very thing which Isaiah speaks against in Isaiah 56. So to continue, this holy city, not the temple, that is Zion, to the north, will be the center of the future kingdom of God. Obvious passage, but let's read it because I think sometimes we blur it. Isaiah 2. Probably most of us can have it committed pretty well to memory. We could read from Micah 4 as well. This is what Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. And we say, oh, this is the temple of God. This is the building which Ezekiel sees. And yes and no, if I might suggest radically to you, that whole area is to be uplifted. If we're to take Zechariah seriously, and I certainly do, it means it's going to be elevated, the surrounding area is going to be depressed, the Mount of Olives are to be literally split north to south, and in between a great waterway, a way for pilgrims is going to be made, so that if you were to sail up from Aqaba, you would come up through what we now call the Dead Sea, which will be the Living Sea, and you would come up perhaps within 5 or 6 miles of the city of Jerusalem. I say that because at the present time, the Dead Sea is 1,300 and some odd feet, and somebody said it's dropping radically every year, and I'm sure that's true. The point being, it's going to be raised about 1,500 feet in order to have pure, clean water, flush it out, and to have fish once again. And coming from Galilee as well. So you would be able to take a boat from Galilee to the what we now call the Gulf of Aqaba. In the future time, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out of the temple. No, the law, Torah, the instruction, will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord, from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations, and we're very familiar with the context. The law is to go out of Zion. My suggestion then, and if you want to take a look at Joel 3, I think it will confirm that, but number of passages will. If you were to look up Zion and Jerusalem, you'll find they're used over and over and over for the future international center for moral, and spiritual instruction. It is the city of the great king. Now, why do I make a distinction? I make it because there are two cities. One is for the reconversion, if you will, and the redevelopment of the nation, which should be priests. 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and say, come, we will go with you. And they go to Jerusalem. And the streets of Jerusalem, in fact, Jerusalem itself will no longer belong to, divided between Judah and Benjamin. If you take a look at Ezekiel's description, it is a city that is holy. It doesn't belong to any tribe anymore. It's separate from the tribes. Just as the temple, the whole district is holy, so Jerusalem will be a holy city, so that pots in the city of Jerusalem will be holy. If you haven't thought of that before, when we see this wonderful 12 gates to the city, and it's repeated, of course, in the Apocalypse, those 12 gates being represented by the 12 tribes are gates which are open night and day to allow people to go into this holy city, the city of Jerusalem. This, at least, vision that I have of going into a city which is filled with dead man's bones and idolatry. You know, where the Coptic priest fights with the Armenian priest, if you haven't heard about some of the horrors that happened there, will no longer be true. Now, this is your assignment, and I think you have enough time. If you choose to take it on, it's not a mission impossible. I'm going to pass out a rough map, a crude map that I kind of, combination of I drew it and Mary ran out a computer thing of a modern map. And I want you to identify from chapter 48, it's not a mission impossible. In fact, get together with about three people. So some people are map-oriented and others say which way is up and which way is down. And I sympathize with that. But I would like you to identify, but particularly this holy strip. You'll find on this map that I pass you, or these maps really, the two of them, on the left side is the area that's perhaps the most important because it is the, I would like you to identify the holy district, the two cities which we've been talking about. So if you get together with your neighbor, hopefully somebody has something to scribble with, I would like you to identify the place for the 12 tribes, and we'll talk about it just in quickly in summary, but let's get this done fairly quickly. If you get confused and you can't draw a straight line, remember what I always tell my students, everybody can draw a straight line, you just move your hand quickly. It's when you move it slowly you get the shakes. So straight line, just think of that. And here are the maps. If again, could I have a couple of people pass them out, please? And the separation occurs toward the last few verses. The gates of the city describes actually the holy city, which we would call Zion, Jerusalem. The earlier section divides the land, and I think you can identify that. So let me just, first of all, suggest that even this map is not big enough to include the Holy Land in the future. Just a quick look at the 40th chapter, you'll realize that all of Lebanon will belong to the holy people, the people of Israel, all of Lebanon. Now, you don't want to tell a Lebanese that. I'm sure it would not make him happy. But in fact, it's quite clear from the text. It's the separation of the land of demarcation between Damascus and Hamath, and that border area is on the Orontes River. And as you come down from that, you swing around anti-Lebanon, down through the Golan, because it does not take Damascus, but down through the Golan, and then it borders the Jordan River from there all the way south of Kadesh Barnea, swings across under Kadesh, that holy place, and ends up at El Arish on the coast, or that which is called the River of Egypt, or the Wadi of Egypt. Now, let me show you this, and it may or may not help. It won't help if I can't get the tax out. I did a good job. There we go. Okay, this is a suggestion of the latter part of that assignment. Can everybody sort of make out what I'm showing? It's a little bit vague, isn't it? It's probably not helpful. Thanks, Steve, if you just cart that out. This is the holy section. This is the holy city. And it's quite clear that it's a mile and a half square. And around that, there is a holy area. But the gates of the city lead out from the city. This, in the middle of the northern portion, 20,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits is where the future temple city is to be located. Again, I suggest there's no question that I'm not the only one that's come up with this. I did it independently. I didn't want to follow anybody else, but I've seen others come up with exactly what this is. This belongs to Levi. This belongs to Cohen, or the priests. And in the middle of that section, there will be a holy way, which will go from the city, the holy city, on up to the temple. The temple is 1/10 size of the holy city. That, again, is clearly spelled out. It is not this giant temple which has been magically thought about because people confused it with the city. These are farms. Wonderful. This is a very practical layout for the holy city. Remember, it belongs to all of Israel. And these are farms so that the people of the city and that area will be taken care of. Thank you. I know this is a bit of a shocker. Just ask you to think about it.